she used to call Gleinigkeit. I'm sure I didn't say it right, according to my mother. In German, that's a word for a gift that she's been thinking about, preparing for, praying for. Not that it's your birthday, not that it's a holiday, not that it's a special event. It's just a Gleinigkeit. In Spanish, I'm sure there are words that are indicative to your language that almost are non-translatable. You know, there's a phrase. In every language, I'm sure there are things that are specific. So what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that words provide meaning to our thoughts. Now, that's not deep, but it's profound. Words are the colors of our painting. Without words, there's no communication verbally. There might be body language communication, but words help. Words connect and engage us with other people. Words qualify us as image bearers of God and uniquely qualify us as different from any other creatures on earth. That's right. Amen. There's no other creature on earth that can communicate with words. That's good. Words originated from God and were made by God. So therefore, it is not strange that our theme this year should focus on the Word of God. Let me give you a really fancy big name called personification. Personification is a noun which means the attribute of human nature or character to animals, inanimate objects, or abstract notions, especially as a rhetorical figure. Who in our lifetime has mastered the art of personification when it comes to cartoons? Disney, right? Disney has created these interesting characters. And these objects, these diagrams that move, they gave life to them. Voices, characters, human attributes, and so forth. Personification is the representation of a thing or abstraction in the form of a person, as an art. Personification is the person or thing embodying a quality or the like, an embodiment or an incarnation. Personification is an imaginary person or creature conceived or figured to represent a thing or an abstraction. Personification is the act of attributing human qualities to an animal, object, or abstraction. Personification is a character portrayed or represented in a dramatic or literary work. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 19, if you would. Acts 19. As you're turning there, let me give you a brief historical context of where we are. Paul the Apostle got saved on the road to Damascus. Paul immediately began witnessing and testifying in the Jewish synagogues in Damascus. The Christians had to kidnap him and get him out of town so he'd survive. Paul then went into what we would call seclusion. It was really a spiritual institute that he went into. He and God, Paul had to relearn the entire Old Testament in context of the Messiah, now that he was a Christian. Barnabas went to Antioch, where there was a revival taking place. Barnabas was there, sent by the church in Jerusalem, and Barnabas needed help. So Barnabas looked for the only person he knew that could handle the cosmopolitan nature of this cross-cultural church. He went to Tarsus to find Saul of Tarsus. Saul came back to work with Barnabas in that church. Therefore, we have the Church of Antioch, which essentially replaced the Church of Jerusalem when it came to missions and the future of the early church. Paul then began his first missionary journey, as you're familiar. They began some churches in the crescent there in the Middle East. Second missionary journey, he had a different individual that helped him started other churches. By this time, they had gone into Asia and over into Europe. And third missionary journey, Paul begins with a team that we're not sure of at the time, but he is going to go back over certain places that he's already been. So he's going to go to Galatia, which comprises a certain amount of churches. He's going to go to Lystra. And Paul eventually ends up in Ephesus. Now, he began the church of Ephesus on a second trip. Third trip, he's going to go back there. So what Paul is doing is he's going back to the churches that he began. He's going to encourage them. He's going to solidify leadership. He's going to try to make them independent, self-giving, self-leading ministries, local congregations. The end of chapter 18, there's an interesting individual. His name is Apollos. Apollos is a Jew. He's gifted oratorically. He's a great speaker. He loves God. He loves the scriptures, but he's lost. And Aquila and Priscilla, who's a couple that Paul discipled, they were tent makers that Paul met in Corinth. Paul led them to Christ. They were part of the ministry there in Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla hear this guy preaching in Ephesus. Say, there's something about this guy's message that's wanting, meaning there's something that's not here. There's something missing. So Aquila and Priscilla made Apollos their ministry focus. They explained to him the way of Christ more fully. Apollos got saved. Now Apollos is in the same place that Paul was. He has to relearn his entire theology. How many of you have ever been like that? You got saved, you had to learn your entire theology. Nobody here? You had to learn your entire theology all over again? Yes. Because if you haven't, then you really need to be discipled. Because before you were saved, you had your own theology. And when you got saved, now the Word of God and the Spirit of God live inside of you, and you have to redo your entire theology. So Aquila and Priscilla disciple Apollos. Paul is now, chapter 19, verse 1, dealing with a group of men that are Jewish disciples of John the Baptist. Now, we talked about this group before. How do we know who they are? Well, Paul is asking them, who have you been baptized under? And they say, John's baptism. Okay. Where and when was John's baptism? That was during the life of Christ, remember? Where John the Baptist said, repent and believe. Or repent and get baptized. So that's what they did. They repented as Jews. They got baptized. And all they knew was the theology of John the Baptist, which wasn't a complete theology because they had missed the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is what we call the gospel. So Paul presents to them the gospel. These are 12 Jewish disciples of John the Baptist. They get saved, they get baptized, and then what happens? The Holy Ghost comes upon them. This is not only that, they spoke in tongues. This is biblical tongues in the Bible. What does that mean? These were Jewish converts. The Bible says Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. So here were 12 Jewish apostles, disciples of John, that had just gotten saved as a Christian. They got baptized as a Christian. And after they got baptized, the Holy Ghost came upon them. Is that what happened to you? No. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit came on you. The Holy Spirit filled you immediately. Did you have to speak in tongues to get it? No. Contrary to popular opinion or doctrine from other churches. So here we have a definition, an example of biblical tongues where these particular individuals received the Holy Ghost after they were baptized. So if you try to figure out the doctrine of baptism in the book of Acts, you're going to get a headache. Because it seems every time you nail it down, it turns into jello. And it slips out from underneath your thumb. Why can't I figure this out? Because the book of Acts is a history book. It's not a doctrinal book. Just remember that. So here we are in Acts chapter 19. And there are some individuals, Jewish individuals, that are trying to be, we're just going to call them counterfeits. Verse number 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, please, here we are again, where I have seen in my own life people that believe in all kind of healings and stuff, where they send money into some particular churches, some televangelists, and they get an apron, or they get this, or they get a bottle of holy water, and this particular thing is going to heal them. Wrong. This was a moment in time where God was using the ministry of the word and the ministry of men to build the church. This is an exception. This is not the rule. Verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews. What's a vagabond? A wanderer. It's kind of like a tumbleweed. Right? Churches have them. Pastors call them, they don't call them tumbleweeds, I do. Tumbleweeds. What's a tumbleweed? Tumbleweed is a Christian who rolls in and rolls out. They roll in church, they roll out of church. They don't join. They check it out. They're gone. And every church has a revolving back door. So these guys are tumbleweeds. The tumbleweed Jews. Exorcists. That means they think their job or their profession is to remove evil spirits from people. Okay? That's their title on the door. Exorcists. Took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. So here are lost Jews that are going to demon-possessed people, and they're going to call the name of Jesus over them. We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. That sounds really, really backwards. So here are lost Jews that are trying to make money off of the ministry of Jesus by naming the name of Paul to remove the evil spirits from them. How do you think that's going to work? It's not going to work well, is it? No. And by the story, we can see this doesn't have a very good ending. As a matter of fact, verse 14, and there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, a chief of the priests. Now, you would think if he were a priest, period, he wouldn't dabble here. But he's the chief of the priests in Ephesus, which was no small city. This is like the third largest city in Western civilization at that time. Athens, Corinth, Ephesus. This is a big place. Which did so, verse 15, and the evil spirit answered and said, this is classic. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? This is the evil spirit speaking. I know Christ, I know Paul, but who are you? That's not the title of my message, but boy, I wish it was. Are you on the devil's list? This guy wasn't. It's good to be on the devil's list, amen? At least he knows your name. That's good. Verse 16. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, one guy, and overcame eight of them, seven plus the dad, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. One on eight. And when it comes to spirit possession, that's fair odds easy. Remember the maniac of Gadara? He was a pretty strong dude. Amen? Verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews. That makes sense. And Greeks. Also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. You can imagine how this spread through the city. Verse 18. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. That's a whole nother sermon. But verse 19 says, many of them also which used curious arts, sorcery, voodoo, witchcraft, whatever you want to call those spiritual things that we should probably avoid. They brought their books together, meaning all of the recipes, and burned them. They didn't sell them. They didn't have a yard sale with their sin. They burned them. Now, some of you are so young, you don't remember the 70s or the 80s when Christians got saved and they had bonfires. And they threw in their rock and roll albums. That was before your time. Why did they do that? Because they didn't want any part of it. And they didn't want any other person to have a part of it either. They threw their sin away. Alcoholics used to dump their booze down the drain. Instead of saying, I got $500 worth of booze here, I could sell it. Are you crazy? Sell it. So somebody can become just like you? No, you don't want to do that. You want to get rid of it. So they did. And there was a small fortune when you figure out how much this actually was worth. 50,000 pieces of silver. Piece of silver. Let's say a piece of silver is worth a daily wage. Daily wage. Let's say a daily wage is $100. 50,000 times 100 is what? Come on, give me the math. 50,000 times 100 is? Two more zeros. It's $5 million. Right? Right? 5 million. Verse 20 is our theme verse for tonight, today, this morning. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. What does that mean? Good question. That's why I want to talk about the personification of the word of God. Here we have Paul, Luke, writing about Paul, writing about what's taking place. He's using the word of God as a metaphor. Now, what's a metaphor? What's it there for? A metaphor is a figure of speech in which a word or a phrase literally denotes one kind of object or idea being used in place of another to suggest a likeness or analogy between them. A metaphor is a comparison. It's a simile, not a smiley, a simile. A metaphor is an object, an activity, an idea treated as a symbol. Okay? So here we have a verse of scripture that's being given human characteristics. The word of God grew. What does that mean? And prevailed. What are we talking about here? Ty, I'll have you come up here. We'll do some wrestling moves. The word of God grew and prevailed. Let me give you an example of a metaphor. For example, a river and tears aren't very alike. One is a body of water in nature, while the other can be produced by our eyes. They do have one thing in common, however. Both are types of water that flow. A metaphor uses this similarity to help a writer make a point. Quote, her tears were a river flowing down her cheeks. End quote. As a river is so much larger than a few tears, the metaphor is a creative way of saying that the person is crying a lot. There are so many tears that they remind the writer of a river. Metaphors help writers and poets make a point in a more interesting way. They also help the reader see something from a new perspective. By describing tears as a river, for example, the writer found a creative way to describe how great the girl's sadness was and help the reader see a similarity between tears and a river that they might never have noticed before. That makes reading more fun and interesting. Acts 19:20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. You see that first word? The first word. That's the motto of a sixth grader, seventh grader, eighth grader. So. And you have to have the body. You know, you have to have the body language, because that emphasizes the whole attitude of that word. So. So is an adverb, a conjunction, and an adjective. We can spend an awful lot of time trying to figure out what that one word means. But here, it's really a joiner. It's connecting what came before, what's going to take place after. So you saw that the word of God saved Apollos, who is a Jewish believer, follower of John the Baptist. Then you saw the word of God save 12 disciples of John the Baptist. Then you saw a Jewish priest using the name of Jesus to try to exorcise demons out of a person. And because there was no authenticity, no reality there, the demons piled up on that man's family. Then we saw miracles taking place with napkins and handkerchiefs. And the word of God was so powerful that these people that were getting saved were demonstrating the change in their life by sacrificing everything that had meant so much to them in the past and basically giving it as an offering to the Lord. So, connects this, makes the connection. In order that, providing that, for that reason, therefore, so there's a lot of words that help us here. So consequently, because of everything we just read, everything we just heard, all of the manifestation of a changed life, mightily is a noun, power, authority, strength, energy, intensity, force, so on. Let me, if I could, remind you of a passage of Scripture. Two disciples were on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Jesus, apparently, somebody is saying that Jesus is not in the tomb. And these two are on their way walking. And a stranger comes in their midst, and they're talking. And Jesus asks himself if he can be a part of their conversation. And you know the story, how he says, what are you guys talking about? We're talking about what's taking place in Jerusalem over the last 3 days. What things? What things? Are you a stranger? Don't you know what's going on? No, I live under a rock. That was the best joke I think I've told in a year. That was completely accidental. I live under a rock. Yes, he did. And he came out of the rock. He came out of the grave. Praise the Lord. So Jesus is listening. He's, you know, being polite, kind. And he basically says, don't you know anything? And he takes him to the book of Moses. Of course, he's memorized all the scriptures. He's the word of God. So he shows them and he reveals who Christ is from the Old Testament scriptures. And he's ready to walk on. And they say, oh, no. Would you stay? I mean, they had the gift of hospitality. Don't go. Spend the night. Okay. He sits down at the table with them. He breaks bread, meaning I now own the table. And their heart was opened. What does it say there in Luke chapter 24? He vanishes. He just leaves. Gone. He vanished out of their sight. Verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Acts 19:20. So what? So I'm in church. Isn't that enough? No, that's not enough. Well, I read my Bible. So? Well, I prayed. So what? I pretend like I'm a Christian. I dress like a Christian. I speak like a Christian. So? Unless the Word of God burns in your heart, it is absolutely ineffective. Because it says here, mightily, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. So we're playing around with a lethal weapon. I'm not a Star Wars fan. I think I saw the first movie. I don't even know when that was. 80? Thank you. Now we know who the Star Wars geek is, right? So I remember seeing the Darth Vader and remember that? And what happened when he got in the way of that thing? He was gone. Magnify that by 100,000 times. That's the Word of God. That's God's Word that we play around with. Some people use the Word of God as like terrorists at work. I mean, you ambush the guy on the other side of the bench. You know, you take the pin out, you throw a passage of scripture, boom! You try to kill the guy with the Bible. Or your neighbor, you're a sniper, you got your AK-47, you got your scope. You see your neighbor come out, bing! Like you're at a carnival, you know, or you're hitting those little objects that go back and forth. That's what you do to your neighbor. So you're using the Word of God as a weapon. Or you're in church, and we have to justify our behavior. We have to justify our sin. Or we have to justify why we're not giving. Or we have to justify why I have the job I do. I have to justify the friends I have. Or I have to justify the major that I'm in. Where I live. Who I'm living with. I'm sorry. Who I married. No. Who. Whatever. So we're not using the Word of God as it's mightily given. We're playing around. We're toying with lethal weapons. Mightily. Now, I looked up that word mightily in the Greek, and it's found 12 different times in your scriptures in the Bible. It's found a few times with the word power associated to it. It's a few times the word strength is associated with it. A few times the word dominion is associated with that particular word. So here we are. Acts 19, verse 20, so mightily, we're looking at how God and the Holy Spirit are using this particular verse to demonstrate how the Word of God is being personified in human attributes. How in the world can the Word of God be mighty? Mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds. You familiar with that passage of Scripture? So who can be mighty? We can be mighty. How can we be mighty? By using the Word of God to pull down strongholds, mental strongholds, behavioral strongholds, addictive strongholds, things that have kept us in bondage perhaps since we were kids. Why does that matter? Because there's an entire psychoanalytical career out there for you. If you want to go back to people's childhoods, you can unleash them from their bondage. They don't have to be held captive by that. So mightily, and the next word is, grew. What grows? Things that are living usually grow. Things that are dead usually grow. The Filipino over in Manila, the trash bin over in Manila, that grows. That's huge. I've never seen a dump as big as that in my life. Because I haven't checked out all the dumps in the world. But the dump in Manila is pretty big. I mean, people live there. that they live on the dump so they get free methane. They put a pipe in the trash and they get free methane. So they can cook their food, they get heat, just light the pilot. Yeah. So mightily grew. What does it mean to grow? Spring up and develop into maturity. It means to be able to grow in some place or some situation. To assume some reaction, though, or as if through a process of natural growth. To grow means to increase in size by a living organism. It means to not only to grow yourself, but to allow other people to grow, to let grow, to promote the development of. Now, the Bible in this particular context, when it says so mightily grew, it means if the Word of God is going to grow, the Word of God is going to increase. Not only is it going to increase in effect, hopefully it's going to grow in influence. Some people have more than one Bible in their home. Some people have more than one Bible in their car. Some people have multiple Bibles. We've gone through this a few times. That's one of the reasons why we have a Bearing Precious Seed missions focus, where we try to get the Word of God to the world that doesn't have it, so the Word of God can increase. Because as far as I know, the Word of God says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by. So do we need God's Word? We need God's Word in a significant, serious way. So every year we try to contribute and we try to participate in getting the Word of God to those that don't have it. At work, on the campus, in your neighborhood, are you getting the Word of God to those that don't have it? Are you helping the Word of God increase in the life and in the heart of somebody else? Here, the Apostle Paul, as we talked about in Life Group this morning, love not the world nor the things that are in the world. So the Bible clearly says in 1 John, that there are going to be people, antichrists, that are going to try to prevent the increase of the Word of God from your friends, from any kind of influence taking place. So our goal, our job, is to take the Word of God to those that we think need it. And if it's a family member, that might be the most difficult person for you to reach, because they remember who you were and they always throw that up in your face, and it makes things very, very difficult. Witnessing to somebody at O'Hare Airport, that's easy. Witnessing to your uncle, because they always bring up, oh, I remember when you were drunk, or I remember when you came in, I remember, oh boy, here we go again. That's hard, isn't it? So mightily grew. What? The Word of God. Now, this is a whole nother sermon, but it's not going to be. I'm just going to focus on this particular phrase right here. It says the Word of what? The Word of God. It doesn't say the Word of the Lord. If you have a Bible that does, your Bible's a misprint. I mean, what's the difference? There's a huge difference. The Word of the Lord can be interpreted as Jesus' words. The Word of God is the Word of God, meaning the entire Word of God. So there's a difference. Subtle? Yes. Significant? Extremely different. So mightily grew the Word of God, again, which is important, and so the Word of God grows, which is a personification of, well, the Word of God is not, well, I was just going to say the Word of God is not a person. But the Word of God is a person. But when most people think of the Word of God, they think of a book. They think of paper, pages, ink. But it's more than that, isn't it? So to say the personification of the Word of God, and here are attributes that were given to the Word of God that are human attributes that the Word of God shouldn't have because it's only just a book, we're mistaken, aren't we? Because the Word of God is not a book. It's a what? It's a person. It's a person. It's a person. So mightily grew the Word of God. And what is and? What kind of, what part of speech is it? It's a conjunction. Conjunction, junction. It's a conjunction. Meaning it ties together the rest of the sentence. And in addition to, what's the next word? The last word. Prevail. The Word of God grew and prevailed. Now, we could just look at this, give you the definition, and you could go home. And you'd say you've been at church. But then we can always say, so, you went to church, so, did you learn anything? Did it change your life? Did anything happen? Prevailed. Be strong. Be robust. Be sound in health. Wield power. Exert. Avail. Be able. Have you ever said, I'm going to do this because I can? Because I can? There was a day. I'm going back a ways here. Where I said to my wife, now that she walked out, I can speak. There she is. No, it's not about you. It's all about me. We had a car that needed repair. So I was going to take my car to Charlotte area in Rochester. And a buddy of mine was a mechanic. It was 10 miles away. So I drove the car there. And I said to Cindy, how are you going to get home? I'm going to run home. Because I can. That was then. That is not now. That was then. So to prevail means you can. And I could give you all the different passages in the Bible where that particular Greek word is used. I don't think I need to do that. But to prevail means to be greater in strength or influence. It means to prove superiority. It means to gain mastery. It means to triumph. So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. Good. Wonderful. Against what? What did the Word of God grow for? What did it prevail against? Good question, yes? So to prevail suggests that there's a combat, that there's a conflict. Could we say a competition? Two wrestlers going at it. There's a conflict here. Who's going to prevail? We have a team. We have one team that's going to play football. There's got to be a confrontation. So here we have a passage of Scripture where the Word of God grows and prevails. This is an illustration of spiritual warfare. Bottom line, the Word of God is going to help us grow and prevail. Now, in the context, what does the Word of God prevail against? We are in Ephesus. This is around 50 AD. Paul is in the middle of writing some of his letters. He had written a letter to Corinth. He's already written a letter to the Thessalonians. So this is when things are happening in Christianity. But in Ephesus, which is what we would call a Roman, can't call it a community, but it was ruled by Rome. they had what we would call emperor worship. Right? Nero. So the word of God had to grow and prevail against emperor worship. Did it? Yes. Did Christians give their lives for Christ under the thumb of Nero? Yes. The word of God prevailed against pagan worship. Many of these people came out of pagan worship. The word of God prevailed against fertility worship. The word of God prevailed against agricultural worship, astronomical worship, family worship. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that the worldview of the Greco-Roman period of 50 AD, 55 AD, was pretty significant. Wouldn't you agree? The word of God grew and prevailed against that. Where are we today? Can the word of God grow mightily and prevail now? It's prevailed against fascism. It's prevailed against despotism. It's prevailed against Marxism. It's prevailed against communism. It's prevailed against socialism. Let's get more personal. Has it prevailed against your materialism? Has it prevailed against your pluralism? What's that mean? Many. Plural, many. And plural what? Gods. Your God. Your spouse is a God. Your child's a God. Your work's a God. Your career's a God. Pluralism. Now, I know how the world looks at pluralism. Everybody's ideas are similar. Everybody's ideas are the same. That's pluralism. The word of God prevailed against rationalism. I can justify anything. I got an answer for everything. The word of God prevailed against secularism. Then, can it prevail against secularism now? Of course. Look at all the converts that used to be atheists, that used to be evolutionists, that used to be agnostics, that used to be Mormons, that used to be Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on and so on and so on. Let me give you one last thing. Can the word of God prevail against our individualism? It can it? It should, couldn't it? Yes. So the last question I have for you today is, as we began the sermon, two-letter word. So what are you going to do? What does God want to do? God, here, in the light of this cosmopolitan chaos, because what's going to happen right after this verse? Paul is going to be involved in what's often called a riot in Ephesus. They're going to be chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And this whole city is going to be in an uproar. And Paul, again, is going to have to be kidnapped out of here so they don't kill him. He has a real unique way of making an entrance into a city and leaving the city. So, since this is our theme this year, is the word of God growing mightily in you so that you can vanquish the enemy? Let's pray. Lord, you are the ultimate victor. By reading the book, we know the ending. We live in victory. Things might be difficult now, but we do know the end of the story. You will rule and reign on high. The Word of God says you're coming again. And that gives us hope. So, Lord, I pray that we might prevail. That by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, you might allow us as your children an opportunity to represent you again in our neighborhood, in our community, in our corporation, or on our campus. Perhaps you're here this morning and you are not yet convinced that the Word of God should burn in your heart like a fire. Maybe you're still thinking that the Word of God is a book that you have a case for, maybe you throw around when you're done with it, not understanding or not realizing, maybe none of us fully understand, how the words on that page represent the mind and the heart of God and have been preserved for us, some words for over 3,500 years. Lord, perhaps we need a new look at the book. Help us to see you as the living Word. Today, we pray in Jesus' name. John?
Let's take our hymnal, turn to 485.
The battle belongs to the Lord. 485. Stand together.